Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to the first letter of the Corinthians and the 15th chapter? And for those who remember that when I was here the last time, I spoke on 1 Corinthians, but verses 1 through 4. And now I wish to read to you and expound a section that is later and beginning at the 20th verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is a passage of epic grandeur. It's sublime. That's not to say that all Scripture is not inspired. But I'm sure you will agree with me that those genealogical tables in 1 Chronicles are not sublime. They're authoritative, they're inspired, but not sublime. But there are sublime statements in this section. For instance, then cometh the end. What do you think about that? Then cometh the end. Or, he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when he has put all things under his feet, he's going to present the kingdom to the Father. This has been on my heart for months now. A man of 65 has asked me to take his funeral, and I'm 81, so I'm not sure I'm going to make it. But I started looking at that verse, these verses, to preach at his funeral, and can't wait. So here you're having it today, this glorious chapter, then cometh the end, would be where I'm coming in. And yet, the 28th verse must be the full consummation of everything, that God might be all in all. Think of that, that God may be all in all. There are too many egotists today, even in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. But one day we read that God is going to be all in all. Now, just to get a problem out of some of your minds, I imagine, as you read those verses, it could suggest that the Lord Jesus is subservient to the Father, because it says that when Jesus puts the kingdom under God, that he God may be all in all, but do remember that in Colossians 3:11, it already says that Jesus is all in all. So we're not saying here that Jesus is subject to the Father. We're simply saying that when he identifies with the kingdom, he's the king over which I am a member of his kingdom, and one day he's going to present it to the Father. I was saying this to an 85-year-old lady in hospital, and she lay there on the bed, and I was going on this verse, and I said, and then God is going to present the kingdom to the Father. And this lady said from her bed, and he's going to say, it's all yours. And I thought that was marvelous. It's all yours. That was the whole purpose of this moment that it says here. Then comes the end. We had the breaking of bread this morning, and it ended. But for most of us, we believe there'll be another one next week. Last night, we had the end of a week. But now we've got the beginning of a new week. And isn't this the last day of autumn or fall? But there'll be another one next year, unless the Lord comes back again. But when it says, then cometh the end here, there's nothing after it. Now, you say, how do you mean nothing after it? No time after it. Then the end shall come means that time and space will all be gone and only eternity will remain. I was asked to speak at a chapel, Brussels, they decided to have the little children in for the message because Sunday school hadn't started. And I thought, how on earth am I going to give this sense that the end shall come and time shall be no more? And by the way, we've been singing about it for a long time, haven't we? When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and, you can say it, you know, and time shall be no more. We've been singing about it for a long time, but have we ever thought about the implications of such a statement? And here I am with all these little children, and I had to somehow bring out that time was going to be no more. Well, I'm not very fertile in my mind, I suppose, but I did think that I'm going to get a cardboard box and put it just outside the chapel. And I had a microphone on, and so I could stand up and tell them what I was doing. And I said, I am now going outside the chapel, and I'm going to bring in a box. And I brought the box in. And I said, right at the end of this message, I'm going to lift up the box, take it outside. That's like time and space. This is like eternity, where God has always dwelt. And time and space was brought into this eternal position that God had. And one day it's going to end. The great Lord Tennyson, in that beautiful poem about crossing the bar, talks about the bourne, B-O-U-R-N, old English word meaning limit, the bourne of time and space. See, even now, there's space between me and the nearest person. When I set out this morning at around 8 o'clock, there was time there, and now it took me time and space to get here. But what I'm saying is, there's coming a time, dare I call it a time now, when that shall be no more, and the eternal state will begin. But there is a process toward that great and glorious occasion. Then comes the end. When? You see? Here's the process. When, first of all, he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Verse 24. But then there's another when. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. And then there is a suggestion about the present. He must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And then the enemies are delineated. It says, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so here's the process. There is a past, there is a present, there is a future. First of all, he's going to destroy his enemies. When he shall have put down, verse 24, all rule and all authority and power. These are evil powers in the main, although I reserve the right, according to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, to say that there are some rulers, some I'll dare call them authorities, that are good. Because in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, it talks about God, and this is an amazing piece of truth. It says that God is going to use us to instruct the angels. We're going to be an object lesson to the angels. I find that exciting. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 3:10. That to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now what's that really saying? Well, let me give you a personal illustration. I'm sure when the Lord called me on November the 6th, 1949, some of the angels must have said, not him. Do you know what he's done? Do you know what he's going to do? And God is going to say, I'll show you my wisdom. Because taking that man, I'm going to make him like Jesus, and I'm going to fill heaven with people like Jesus. And so he's going to instruct those angels in Ephesians 3:10. But the ones in the main here, surely the ones that he is going to overcome, are the wicked angels. We'll come to that in just a moment. But do remember that we wrestle against principalities and powers, against the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, and yet Jesus is overcoming them. In a measure, he has overcome them, and he will completely overcome them just before the end. Now, let's look at the past. There are two chapters that should be easy to remember in the Gospels. They're both chapters 12, and it speaks of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. And I think sometimes that we do not see the greatness of what Jesus did on the cross. We know that he forgave our sins, but he did far more than that, surely. And in Matthew chapter 12 and we'll look at verse 26, where Jesus is answering the Pharisees who said, you're able to cast out demons because you're in league with the prince of demons. You're in cahoots together. And so Jesus said at verse 26, and if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But, underline this, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God came when Jesus demonstrated his power over Satan, and this is at the cross. In John chapter 12, it becomes even more explicit. John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Now is the time for judgment on this world. New International Version says, now is the judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. You got that? That's the words of Jesus. Don't interfere with your wrong theology. That's what Jesus said. The prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. In this, it was to show the kind of death he was going to die. Now notice two things. He's going to deliver a death blow to Satan, and he's going to deliver people from all over the world into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come to a parallel verse in a minute, but let us see how Paul understands this whole business in Colossians and the second chapter and the 15th verse. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 reads, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." He spoiled principalities and powers. In Hebrews 2:14, we are reminded why Jesus came. He became flesh, not angelic, and didn't make himself like an angel. He came as a man that he might destroy him that had the power of devil, the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through all their lifetime were subject unto Satan and death. One of the problems that I had when I used to travel across the country with the shantymen was I'd be sure to come to a group and they would spend time after time talking about the power of the devil and all the bad things that were going on in the world. And after I'd put up with it for half an hour, I would say, "Can we start talking about what Jesus did to the devil?" And I want to say that here. You see, in Colossians, as I've just explained, it says he made a show of them openly. And Satan has been, by the cross, disabled. I didn't say he's been eradicated. He's been disabled. Do remember that Satan was never absolute. Read Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. What do we read there? The devil came to Jesus and asked him to allow certain things to happen to him. And Jesus says, "He's in your hand, but don't touch him. You can touch anything of his stuff, but not him." And in the second chapter, what happened? In the second chapter, we read that Satan said, "Oh yeah, well, what about if you touched him?" He said, "You can touch him now, but, save his life." So don't come telling me that Satan is omnipotent or omniscient for that matter. That is God's alone. We have deified Satan too much. We need to see what Jesus has done to him and what he is doing to him and what he's going to do to him one day. Mr. Darby agrees with me here. "The strong man in his armor thou mettest in thy grace did spoil the mighty charmer of our unhappy race." You see, he recognized that Jesus had delivered a blow to Satan from which I believe he's still reeling. And you'll notice that link between the Lord being lifted up and his attitude and work against Satan. What is it that holds unbelievers in thrall? What is it that stops unbelievers from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, 2 Corinthians 4 said, the God of this world, small g, has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And what Jesus has done has broken the power of Satan over those the Lord is calling to himself. We are no longer under the power of Satan. We're under the power of the Holy Spirit. Read Ephesians chapter 2. "You were dead in trespasses and sins. You did walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And he no longer works in me or if you're a believer in you, because the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart. And I don't believe that God is going to make temples with two gods in it, the Holy Spirit and Satan. Satan has had a death blow. You remember, in that amazing moment in the lives of the servants of the Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, he sent out 70 to preach the gospel and even to cast out demons, we read. And when they came back, they were excited at what had been happening. The 72, verse 17 of Luke 10, returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." What did Jesus say? "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes, scorpions, to overcome all the power of the enemy." And don't rejoice because the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There's a parallel that links these two thoughts together in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, and verse 9. It says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world." Notice that. Satan is linked with the deception of the whole world. And what Jesus did at the cross was limit his power, so that I dare to say this, that when the Lord Jesus called me to himself on November the 6th, 1949, not all the demons in hell could prevent me from coming to the one who said, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." And what about the present? Well, it says, according to the Bible, that at the very present moment, Jesus is reigning. It says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He must reign, verse 25, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. We often sing "The God of Abraham Praise" by Thomas Olivers. We very seldom sing the second part of the hymn where he says, "There dwells the Lord our King, the Lord our righteousness, triumphant to all the world and sin, the Prince of Peace. On Zion's sacred height his kingdom still maintains, and glorious with his saints in light he ever reigns." Now, how about a Bible quiz question? What verse from the Old Testament is used more in the New Testament than any other? A verse from the Old Testament is quoted more in the New Testament than any other. "The just shall live by faith." No, it's Psalm 110. Good try. Psalm 110, verse 1. The full verse. And what does it say? "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And it's in Hebrews chapter 1 at the end of the chapter, and it's certainly in Acts chapter 2, because it's fundamental. Peter on the day of Pentecost looks back to David not as a king, though he was a king. He looks back on him as a prophet. Have you ever thought of David being a prophet? Well, the scriptures say he was. And if you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David." He was a patriarch, he was a king. "That he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath two things, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." And then he goes on to say, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, therefore being right now at the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father, he promised the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has sent forth this. Now, note also in this glorious passage a word that is used twice. In 1 Corinthians 15, there is the word first fruits. Verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And then a little later on, he uses the term again, and it has to do with the resurrection. The first fruits are there again. Now, what are the first fruits? When it says that he's the first fruits, what is implied there? Well, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, you'll find a list of the feasts of the Lord. And one of them is the feast of the first fruits. And the idea, I'm going to be staying today at a farmer and his wife. At least that's what they were when I first met them. And they'll understand this, that the first sheaf that they got from the harvest, they took to the house of the Lord. That was the first fruits. Do you know what was going to happen 50 days later? The whole harvest comes in. And that's the feast of Pentecost. That's why it's called Pentecost. So when Jesus is the first fruits, listen, he's saying there's going to be a great harvest. Now, I have a feeling that Christians are getting a little too pessimistic. They look at what's happening, shall we say, in this country, and they presume, I suppose rather arrogantly, that that's what's the picture all over the world. But it's not. The kingdom is expanding throughout the world. Did you know, for instance, the next time you see a Sikh with his turban, there are more Christians in India than there are Sikhs? Now, that may surprise some of you. You kind of think, oh, it must be all these people are greater than us and so on. But remember, have you ever heard of Samuel Lamb? He was a Baptist preacher who died last year. He was 86 years old. He had a church in China with 200 members, or in fellowship, to use our brethren terminology. So they locked him up for 18 months. Oh dear. What's going to happen now? No pastor. Well, when he came out 18 months later, there were just 900 people in the fellowship. So they locked him up again, this time for 14 years. And when he came out, there were 2,000 people in that church. Hallelujah! Whether you'll say it or not, I will. This is God at work, you see. Or what about Syria? I can't listen to the news today without almost breaking my heart. I hear that 11,000 children have died in Syria. And that grieves me. And I pray to God that he would do something about ISIS and all these other places. But I want to tell you this, that in northern Syria, when this outbreak started, there were only a dozen Christians. Only a dozen. And now there are 70 Muslim families who've been saved. God is at work. Jesus is on the throne. A former mullah, that's one of the teachers in Islam, was training in Islam, and he looked at his Shiite and Sunni groups, and they were killing one another and shouting, Allah be praised, and killing one another. So he went to a Christian church and found them saying that God is love, and he got saved. Some of you are old enough to remember Mussolini invading Ethiopia. And the missionaries were forced to leave, leaving 48 converts. That's all. 4 dozen converts. Hardly any of them could read. And in any case, all they had was Mark's gospel. Now what happens when 48 people are bereft of their Christian leadership and they only have Mark's gospel and many of them can't read? Well, just 4 years later, when the missionaries returned, they found 10,000 Christians. The kingdom is on the move. Let's not get too pessimistic. Why are we not praying that God would move and fill this place with seeking souls? Let's believe what God can do. I get the Voice of the Martyrs magazine and pray over it every day. And I came across Elmer, a former guerrilla with FARC, F-A-R-C, FARC. And he was gloriously saved, and he's now speaking to other paramilitaries about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then, verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We're making death very cozy today. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross wrote a book that some of you may have read on death and dying, helping people to die nicely with their people around them. By the way, she got involved in spiritism as a result of her studies on death. Death is an enemy. That's what the Bible teaches. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. I was talking to somebody this morning. A dear friend, Bill Coffey, was telling me about a relative of his who is dying. It's not a nice thing. But one day, according to my Bible, Jesus, before he presents the kingdom to the Father, is going to destroy death. Jesus, according to Colossians 1:15, is the firstborn from the dead, because there are going to be lots more too on that resurrection morning when the dead in Christ shall rise. John Donne, the English poet, says, "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more." And then this glorious statement, "Death, thou shalt die." Don't you think that's wonderful? Death, thou shalt die as a result of what Jesus has done. If you like haiku, any Japanese people here? Haiku. Somebody wrote, "Seed in cold ground lies. Coming clouds bring Easter rain. Spring renews. Death dies." And so here we have it in these verses. Let me read the verses again. But before I do, let me remind you of the process that you're going to read or hear read. The destruction of principalities and powers. 2, the present reign, both past, present, and future. The destruction of death. The presentation of the kingdom to the Father at the end. And then eternity, God being all in all. That's what I say it has here. Let me read it so that you can be sure. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And as I've got 2 minutes left, we'll sing 234, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. And we will rise and sing number 234 after the introduction.